Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
And when we come to a passage like Joshua 15, we have to admit there are some very hard words. But if we skip them or allow them to scare us away from this text, there are some beautiful truths, some glorious words we will miss.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Let me ask you to take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament and the book of Joshua. The Old Testament and the book of Joshua. As you locate Joshua chapter 15, you'll notice that these are some of the clean white pages of your Bible. It is possible that very few people in the building have ever heard a message from the 15th chapter of Joshua. And after I read the text to you tonight, you'll have some better understanding of why that may be the case. We are resuming a Sunday evening study going through the book of Joshua that I'm presenting under the title, Walking in Victory. These are lessons in triumphant Christian living taken from the book of Joshua. It has been a number of months since we have been in the book of Joshua, so let me remind you of a couple of things by way of introduction. The book of Joshua is the story of the people of God possessing and conquering the land of Canaan. So we need to remind ourselves that Canaan is not a picture of heaven. You've heard a lot of gospel songs, you've heard a lot of funeral sermons that talk about Canaan as heaven, but Canaan is not an Old Testament picture of heaven. Rather, Canaan is a picture of the victory that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our last installment, nearly 11 months ago, we were in chapter 14 as Caleb, a giant of the faith, one of the two faithful spies from the Kadesh Barnea mission, Caleb requested a mountain as part of his inheritance. And following the conquest of the Hebron region, chapter 14 concludes in the very last phrase by saying that the land had rest from war. So the encounter that we have here beginning in chapter 15 is a transition, taking us from the entrance into Canaan and the conquering of Canaan to the division of Canaan based upon the allotment and the inheritance given to the various tribes of Jacob or the tribes of Israel. When we come to chapters 15 through 19, I want to be very honest with you. We enter into a very wordy and seemingly boring section of the book. If you enjoyed the bloody battles and the war scenes of chapters 6 through 14, you're not as likely to enjoy the next five chapters, at least not at first reading. The person who enjoys the war movie starring John Wayne, or the action thrillers starring Tom Cruise and Arnold Schwarzenegger, are not as likely to enjoy the biographical movie about Melville Dewey, the illustrative librarian whose decimal system taught us how to organize our library books. Well, for the next five chapters, we're going to feel like we're in the local surveyor's office. We're studying land allotments and boundary lines. And yet, because we believe that every word of God is inspired and every word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, we know if only by faith there is a message even in the seemingly mundane details of land borders and property lines. Now, my intention tonight in Joshua chapter 15 is to read all 63 verses. Now, anytime you're reading 63 verses in the Bible, in any narrative, that is a lengthy endeavor. But when you look at the difficulty of the words in the text tonight, you will face at least three dangers as we stand in a moment for the reading of God's Word. The first danger that you might face is fatigue, because the passage is long. If you're not physically able to stand when we stand in a moment, you feel free to keep your seat. If you try to stand and your body wears out before the text is completed, you feel free to resume your seat without any action from us. You'll face the danger of fatigue because it is long. You'll face the danger of mental boredom because it might seem uninteresting. And you might even face the danger of laughter because the pastor who does not ascribe to be a Hebrew scholar is trying to read all of these ancient words. But all of those responses would be foolish. Because in the midst of these hard words of Jewish geography, your God wants to speak to you. He wants to speak to you a good word of grace. Don't tune him out with disinterest, and don't interrupt your God speaking with your laughter. Tonight, from these very difficult words in Joshua 15, I'm talking about all of them, I want you to notice tonight the good words in the hard words. Joshua 15, we stand with an open Bible to honor the reading of God's word. I remind you to listen attentively with an open heart as well as an open Bible. Believe it or not, this is your God speaking to you. Now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom, southward to the wilderness of Zin and the extreme south. Their south border was from the lower end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that turns to the south. Then it proceeded southward to the ascent of Akrabim and continued to Zin, then went up by the south to Kadesh Barnea and continued to Hezron and went up to Adar and turned about to Karkah. It continued to Azmon and proceeded to the brook of Egypt. And the border ended at the sea. This shall be your south border. The east border was the Salt Sea, as far as the mouth of the Jordan. And the border of the north side was from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. Then the border went up to Beth Hogla, and continued on the north of Beth Araba. And on the border went up at the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. The border went up to Debir from the valley of Achor and turned northward toward Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south of the valley. And the border continued to the waters of En Shemesh, and it ended at En Rogel. Then the border went up to the valley of Ben Hinnom, to the slope of the Jebusite on the south, that is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain, which is before the valley of Hinnom to the west, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim toward the north. From the top of the mountain, the border curved to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah and proceeded to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the border curved to Bala, that is Kiriath Jearim. The border turned about from Bala westward to Mount Seir and continued to the slope of Mount Jearim on the north, that is Chesalon, and went down to Beth Shemesh and continued through Timnah. The border proceeded to the side of Ekron northward. Then the border curved to Shikaron and continued to Mount Bala and proceeded to Jabneel, and the border ended at the sea. The west border was at the Great Sea, even its coastline. This is the border around the sons of Judah according to their families. Now he, that is Joshua, gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion among the sons of Judah according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is, Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. And then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, as a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as a wife. It came about when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" Then she said, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Judah according to their families. Now the cities at the extremity of the tribe of the sons of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel and Eder and Jagur and Kenah and Dimona and Adada and Kedesh and Hazor and Ithnan, Ziph and Telim and Baalot and Hazor Hadata and Kirioth Hezron, that is Hazor, Amam and Shema and Molada and Hazar Gada and Heshmon and Bethpelet, and Hazar Shual and Beersheba, and Bezaoth Aa, Bala and Aim and Ezim, and Eltolad and Chezul and Horma, and Ziglag and Madmana and Sansana, and Labaoth and Shilhim and Ayin and Rimon, in all 29 cities with their villages. In the lowland, Eshtaol and Zora and Ashna, and Zanoa and Enganim, Tapua and Enam, Jarmuth and Adullam, Soka and Azika, and Sha'araim, and Adithaim, and Gadara, and Gaderothaim, 14 cities with their villages, Zenon and Hadasha, and Migdalgad, and Dalian, and Mizpah, and Jokthil, Lachish, and Bozkath, and Eglon, and Kabon, and Lamas, and Chitlish, and Gederoth, Beth Dagon, and Nama, and Makada, 16 cities with their villages, Libna, and Ether, and Ashan, and Iftah, and Ashna, and Nezib, and Kiala, and Akzib, and Marasha, 9 cities with their villages, Ekron with its towns and its villages, from Ekron even to the sea, all that were by the side of Ashdod with their villages, Ashdod, its towns and its villages, Gaza, its towns and its villages, as far as the brook of Egypt and the great sea, even its coastline. In the hill country, Shamir and Jatir and Soka and Dana and Kiriath Sana, that is Debir, and Anab and Eshtemo and Anim and Goshen and Holon and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages. Arab and Duma and Eshan and Janum and Beth Tapua and Afika and Humta and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. Maon, Carmel and Ziph and Jutah, and Jezreel, and Jokdeam, and Zanoah, Cain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages, Halhul, Beth-Zur, and Gedor, and Ma'arath, and Beth-Onath, and El-Tekon, 6 cities with their villages, Kiriath-Baal, which is Kiriath-Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages, in the wilderness, Beth-Arabah, Medin, and Sakakah, and Nibshan, and the city of Salt, and En-Gedi, 6 cities with their villages. Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out, so the Jebusites lived with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. And just as surely as John 3:16, this is the word of your God. Father, would you write these simple but profound truths on our heart from this infrequently studied portion of your word. Lord, we know that wherever we cut into the Holy Scripture, it bleeds with the blood of redemption. So, Lord, in a way that only the supernatural work of the Holy Ghost could do, would you show us Christ in the midst of this chapter, that Jesus may be glorified through the proclamation of this, his holy word. For the glory of Christ, in whose name I pray, amen. Please be seated. There are good words in the hard words. I was in the fourth grade at the Parker Mathis Elementary School in Valdosta when Ms. Colleen Smith taught me an incredible lesson about reading and an incredible lesson about life. Ms. Smith was a veteran teacher, and since that was nearly 40 years ago, I'm confident she is now deceased. In her classroom, there were certainly lessons about math and grammar and history and science, but Mrs. Smith taught me a valuable lesson that went far beyond reading and writing and arithmetic. By the way, this is a wonderful opportunity for me to thank those of you that are classroom teachers for the impact that you make far beyond the lesson plans and the pop quizzes. Mrs. Smith had us read aloud, no matter what subject we were reading. And there were several things I noticed in that classroom reading, even at the young age of 9. It seemed as if you didn't know better, that she had mapped out the lesson plan and knew which sections we were going to read and which student she would call to read. It seemed that way to me because the sections of the literature, the curriculum that had harder words, were just almost always assigned to the stronger readers, while the weaker readers were given sections to read that did not have the difficult words. It was not that she was watering down the curriculum. She wanted every student to be successful and no student to feel embarrassed. But she had a practice in her room that has a direct bearing on tonight's Bible lesson. You see, in Ms. Smith's class, when you came to a word that you could not read, you did not get to skip it. You had to give it at least one shot, and then you would simply say, hard word, and go on. I was noticing even at that young age that when one of my classmates would say hard word, and even on the occasions where I might say hard word, I saw her take that pencil down from her hairdo and made a little note. Oh, you weren't going to get by with it. That expression, hard word, was a reminder she needed to spend some time with you learning the phonetics of that particular word. She certainly made notes of the hard words in which students had difficulty. She would correct and train, but she did not want us to miss out on learning and enjoying the parts that we could read because of the hard words we could not read. Now, when we come to a passage like Joshua 15, we have to admit there are some very hard words. But if we skip them or allow them to scare us away from this text, there are some beautiful truths, some glorious words we will miss. In the same way, life has a habit of throwing very hard words at us. Words like cancer, inoperable, divorce, racism, addiction, bitterness, and hate. And if you're not careful, when life throws these words and the pains that these words represent, I'm talking about these hard words, the ones that are hard to say and even harder to swallow. If you're not careful, when life throws these words at you, you will miss the good words of Jesus. Now, to be very honest with you, when I first came to Joshua 15, I wondered how in the world would I ever get a sermon out of this geographical list of property lines and borders. And to be very candid with you, this afternoon I had to make a decision as to which good words of grace we would leave out of the text. There are at least three or four sermons that I could preach to you tonight. You'll be glad to know I only aim to bring one. And they do not involve the exegesis of every individual word in this text. And the church said, amen. But tonight I do want to show you three good words in the midst of the hard words. Now the three words that I'm going to give you are not explicitly in the text, but they are implicitly in the text. And those three words are promises, generations, and redemption. Promises, generations, and redemption. The first good word of grace I want you to notice in the hard words of the text is simply this. Number one, God always keeps His promises. As Joshua 15 opens, we need to be sure not to get bogged down in the geographic details, but I want us to look for some practical lessons. As Israel begins to divide up the land of promise, beginning with this allotment to the tribe of Judah, this lesson about the steadfast faithfulness of our God takes us back several hundred years and at least five books in our Bibles. I want you to notice on the screen, you may even choose to turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 5, and 7 from that great chapter. The Bible says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land." Now there were continued promises from God to and through Father Abram, later Abraham. These further promises are in chapters 13 and 15 and beyond. But there are plenty of times in Abram's life alone that it did not seem that God was going to keep this promise. For starters, God's promise to him was that he and all of his descendants, he and all of his seed, he and all of his subsequent generations would possess the land of promise. And when God gave that word, Abram was already an old man and was married to a barren old woman. How in the world would God fulfill this promise? In fact, when you come over to chapter 13, God promises again that your descendants, Abraham, will outnumber the dust of the earth. When you come to the 15th chapter of Genesis, Abraham began to assume that God was going to have to fulfill this promise through his servant Eliezer. And he says, how are you going to fulfill this promise to me? I don't even have any children. And God promised him that his descendants would outnumber the very stars of the sky. God said, Abraham, still Abram at that time, do you want to know how faithful I'm going to be to you? Go outside into the night sky and look up into the heavens, and if it were possible to number the stars in the heavens, you're worried about one descendant. Your descendants will outnumber the very stars in the night sky. The Bible says that when God made that promise to Father Abram, in Genesis 15 verse 6, one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible, the Bible says, then Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is where Abram got saved. Now stay with me with the history lesson for just a moment. Abram believes God and it is credited to him as righteousness. In the very next verse, Genesis 15, 7, the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Now you can study this later in Genesis chapter 15. But Abraham already believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. But when God says, I brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it, Abram asked God a question. What proof? What sign? What evidence will you give to me that you will bring this thing to pass? And in a marvelous mystery of grace, God literally puts Abraham to sleep and establishes a covenant with him by the shedding of blood. Pay very close attention to the typology. God, what assurance do I have that you will fulfill the promise that you have made to me? God, what proof do I have that you're going to finish what you started? Father, what evidence do I have that all of your promises are yes and amen? And God made a covenant with Abram by the shedding of blood, saved him by his grace, and justified him by his power. For the next several hundred years, everything seemed to keep this promise from being fulfilled. There's the ill-advised tryst with Hagar, the handmaid. The war between Jacob and Esau. I mean, there was a time, not many years from the Genesis text, that if Esau could have had his way, Jacob would have died at his own hands. There was the selling of Joseph into Egyptian slavery. The relocation of Israel into Egyptian bondage. Over 400 years of slavery in a foreign land. Once they finally got out by the strong hand of God, Israel betrayed God and believed the faithless report of the spies sent out from Kadesh Barnea and had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And now at long last in tonight's text, the promise of God is being fulfilled. Abraham is dead. Isaac is dead. Jacob is dead. Joseph is dead. They're carrying his bones in a box coming up out of Egypt. Generations of Abraham's seed have come and they have gone. But against all odds and against the attack of hell itself, the sovereign plan of God is marching on and the redemptive purposes of God are being fulfilled. God is proving through the distribution of this land that he is keeping his promise. Oftentimes when we walk through difficulty and we begin to wonder whether or not God is going to keep his promises, sometimes God gives us a laundry list of all the things that he has done for us. If the people of Judah and the other tribes of Israel ever wondered whether or not their God was a faithful, promise-keeping God, all they had to do was take out the plat the deed for all of the land, and in painstaking, seemingly mundane details, God said, I wrote it down so you'd never forget it. I am a promise-keeping God. That's a good word in the midst of the hard words. Many times we get upset with God because we feel he's not kept his end of the deal. Can I let you in on a little secret? God never promised you wouldn't get sick. God never promised that death would not visit your home. God never promised rebellion would not take one of your children. God never promised you would never have problems. In fact, in each of these cases, he promised exactly the opposite. God never promised that all of your children would be guaranteed to be spiritual giants. God never promised you a big house or a fat wallet or a healthy bank account. But here are some promises that God made to you. God promised he'll supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God promised he'll never leave you nor forsake you. God promised that if you will confess your sins, he'll be faithful and just to cleanse you of your sin, forgive you of your sin, and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I wonder tonight if one reason there are so many hard words in this land allotment is that God is actually blessing them by keeping his word, and he wants to go on record for future generations to read and to believe that he can be trusted. Now, when life throws hard words your way, if you're very honest, there will be times that we begin to doubt whether or not God is really going to keep up his promises. Israel had many of those moments. Do you remember some of the murmurings of the wilderness wanderings? Take us back to Egypt. I mean, they were more concerned about wanting some garlic and some leeks. They forgot about the whip of the taskmaster across their back. They murmured against God's man. They murmured against God's promises. And rather than being satisfied with the quail and the manna, they would rather go back and be forced to make bricks without straw. They had forgotten the promises of God. But before we get too hard on them, we can relate. Sometimes in the hard words of life, it's easy to forget the good words of God. Nobody here but us tonight. At the cemetery, he really doesn't seem like the resurrection and the life. Oh, he does for you. When the bank is coming to foreclose on your house, or the company is coming to repo your vehicle, he doesn't really seem in that moment like he's the great Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. When the doctor says you might consider calling in hospice, he doesn't always seem in that moment like the great physician. When you take the divorce papers out of the mailbox at the end of the driveway, in that moment, he really doesn't seem like the Prince of Peace. When the nursery is empty and the womb is barren, he really doesn't feel in that moment like he's the great giver and sustainer of life. But these Canaan conquerors would tell you that though there may be times that it doesn't look like God is in control, there may be circumstances it doesn't feel like he's on his throne, there may be times it seems like he can't be trusted, if you'll give it enough time, maybe even only in the presence of God himself, you'll see that all the promises of God, they are yes and they are amen. God always keeps his promises. That's a good word. Second truth that I notice in this text. I gave you the word generations. We can impact future generations. When you come to verses 13 and 19, the story of Judah's land allotment seems strangely interrupted by this bizarre story of an arranged marriage. Caleb, the 85-year-old giant-killing, mountain-conquering Israelite, says that among the area that I have been given, there's a village that I want conquered. But even though he was able to do it himself, He says, whoever numbered among the people can take that city, can have my daughter Oxa's hand in marriage. I guess if your daughter's named after a barnyard animal, Oxa, you got to sweeten up the deal a little bit. And the Bible says in tonight's text that a man came up. He was, depending on the word usage, could either reference Caleb's nephew or his half-brother. Pay close attention to this. Either Caleb's nephew or perhaps his half-brother came up and says, I'll take the challenge. Now, one Bible reference over in the book of Judges gives a little clearer indication that it's Caleb's nephew. But in either case, Caleb's daughter is having an arranged marriage with either her uncle or her first cousin. Clear indication, Caleb is the common ancestor of people from Alabama. But the story doesn't seem to fit chronologically in Joshua 15. In fact, as it is retold in almost word for word in Judges chapter 1, there's indication there that it likely follows the death of Joshua. That leads us to a very interesting question. Why does the Holy Spirit at least perhaps do a fast forward and insert this story here? I believe it's because there's a lesson that in the hard word of our own coming death, we need to be preparing for and investing in the next generation. Amen. Caleb could have taken that village by himself. He's been knocking giant heads in a way that would make David look like a schoolboy. So why does he set up this little who wants to win a bride contest? The answer, quite frankly, may be found in examining the identity of this nephew, brother, Othniel. Now, there's debate among scholars as to exactly who he had been, but there is no doubt as to who he became. Othniel, that is referenced in tonight's text in verse 17. Following the death of Joshua, which we read about in the opening pages of the book of Judges, Israel had no specific leader. Every man began to do what was right in his own eyes, and they specifically began to worship false gods. God delivered the nation into the hands of their enemies, and they began to cry out for a deliverer. And notice the text in Judges chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The scripture says, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Who was it? It was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Othniel had been raised up by God to be a Canaanite killer who would one day be mightily used by God to help deliver God's people. And for a full 40 years, Israel had peace under Othniel's leadership. And I want to pose a very serious question tonight. Where had this man learned to be a Canaanite head knocker like that? Maybe it was back when his 85-year-old, now father-in-law, said, it's time for me to issue a challenge. I could keep conquering the land, but I am at death's door. I need to prepare my life. I need to prepare my family. I need to prepare generations to come to step up and take the reins of leadership so the work of God can continue even after we are gone. By the way, there is a powerful lesson, a dynamic sermon in these few verses alone about the right way that single adults and moms and dads ought to go about trying to find a spouse either for themselves or for their children. Caleb says, if there's a man who's interested in doing a great work for God, if you'll prove it with the sweat of your brow and the strength of your back, if you'll step up to the plate and do something for God, that's the kind of man I want my daughter to be married to. This is why in this church, counting salaries and programming and buildings, we pour hundreds of thousands of dollars every year into our young people. because it will not be long. How many of you know life is a vapor? It appears for just a moment and then it's gone. This morning in the first service, I commented on how I would soon be 47, and I nearly choked on my own words and had to figure, is my math right? How did I get that old seemingly overnight? Caleb says, I've got an opportunity here. I want to see if one of you younger men would take on an assignment to be a giant killer. This past week, I was talking to a pastor. He has the difficult task of following a 32-year pastorate. His predecessor had been there for 32 years, and if you don't know it, that is a recipe for a very short tenure, because that guy, his main assignment is to let you know that the previous guy isn't the pastor anymore. And he's facing all the difficulties from that type transition. That discussion happened at a meeting that I had in Atlanta, and on the way home, I started thinking about my own ministry here. I pray by the good grace of Jesus that God would let me run my whole ministerial race right here. And if that is so, if God wills, that means that I would have about a 40-year ministry in this church. And listen now, that will be very difficult for whoever it is that's going to follow me after 40 years unless they know this church. Here's what I started thinking about. If I'm here for 40 years and we don't even have the chance of having raised up one of our own to take the helm of this church, that is not much of a statement about four decades of ministry. Now, that may not be God's call. That may not be in the plan of God in years to come. But I'm telling you, we ought to be able to look right across the landscape of some of our own. Sunday school teacher, I'm telling you, you'll teach in the children's department with a different passion if you'll realize that you're not just teaching children. You're teaching, among other things, the future deacons of this church who will be the watchguards of sound doctrine and sound practice. Student teacher, you're not only teaching teenagers. You may, in fact, be training up the next generation of pastors to do the work of God in this churches and in churches around the world. Mom and Dad, you're not just raising children. You're raising the grandparents of your great-grandchildren. You're raising the generation that generations to come will sit up in their lap and say, Papa, is it true that Jesus was God come in the flesh? Oh, this chapter, amidst all the hard words of death and the reminder of our own mortality, there's a good word from God, and that good word is this: the future is ours for the conquering. If we will invest in the next generation of champions for Jesus, that's a good word. God always keeps his promises. We can impact future generations. One last good word, it's the word redemption. God will fulfill the plan of redemption. Now, I remind you that Jesus said the Old Testament writings were about him. So when we come to a text, even one like this one, we ought to be looking for glimpses of Calvary. To see perhaps just out of the corner of our eyes a passing preview of a nail-scarred, sin-killing cross at Golgotha. Now, from this one text alone, implicit in the borders and the boundary lines laid out in Joshua 15, I want to give you three quick words as we close. I want you to think about how God, in this very chapter, with this very parcel of land, how God is going about fulfilling his plan of redemption. Think with me about three quick things. First, the prophecy that was involved. Did it strike you as odd that when the nation began to divvy up the land, the first tribe to come was Judah? Judah was not the oldest. The oldest, in the words of the late Dr. John Phillips, was Reuben. And then Simeon and Levi. Why is Judah first in line for the casting of lots and the drawing of straws? Well, for that, I'd have to take you back in your Bibles to the deathbed of the great patriarch Jacob. Jacob had gathered all his sons together at his deathbed to pronounce prophecies and blessings, and in some cases, words of discipline. In that prophecy, we learn that the messianic bloodline would not flow through Reuben, the firstborn, or through Simeon or Levi, but through Judah. In fact, in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8, Jacob prophesies over Judah and says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is like a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up?" In other words, Judah, one day a lion is going to come from your tribe, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Judah, I've got a pronouncement for you. It's from your line. It's from your tribe. It's from your lineage that a lion is one day going to come. And once that lion begins to roar, the scepter shall never depart from his hand until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means peace. Until the one who is the very embodiment of peace comes. Judah, God has great plans for your tribe. There's the prophecy involved. I want to say a quick word about the pardon involved. Why does Judah get to go to the head of the line? You say, well, it's because of how Reuben and Simeon and Levi lived. Well, Judah was a bit of a scoundrel himself. In fact, I won't fully describe it in polite company, but Judah's daughter-in-law tricked him into a sexual encounter that led him to father his own grandchild. And you know what his defense was? That he thought he was hiring a prostitute. Not much justification, is it? You say, well, why does he get to be in the line of the Messiah? Why was Reuben kicked out? Well, Reuben got kicked out of the running because he slept with one of his father's wives, committed incest in the home, and never admitted it to his father. His daddy had to tell him on his deathbed, "I knew about it the whole time." Simeon and Levi, well, they were involved in a great treachery against the Shechemites that you can read about back in the book of Genesis. They were a violent, bloodthirsty people. They distorted the picture of the gospel and the covenant of circumcision, and they never repented. In fact, they blamed their daddy and said, in essence, "If you had done something, we would not have had to have done what we did." But now when Judah committed his great sin, the Bible says he looked at his daughter-in-law and said, "She was more righteous than me." Friend, listen very carefully. God can use anybody who will repent and acknowledge that what they have done is wrong. And so now we see God taking Judah's line, and listen, in spite of his own actions, and moves his line to the front of the line. By the way, I'll remind you that in that act of harlotry, Judah sired a son who had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son named Boaz, who married a woman named Ruth, who had a boy named Obed, who had a boy named Jesse, who had a boy named David, who would be the legal great, great, many times great grandfather of a much greater David. When Judah's tribe stands to receive the allotment we read of tonight, numbered among those men was the royal line of the Lion of Judah, the root of David, the offspring of Jesse, The sovereign king who will one day sit on the throne of his father David and will reign and rule as the Prince of Peace forever and forever. There's the prophecy involved and the pardon involved. And then lastly, there's the place involved. I'm wanting to show you how redemption is being pictured even in this land allotment. Now, I don't have time to take you on a geography lesson tonight, but I will tell you that in the casting of lots, we might say the rolling of the dice or the drawing of the straws, it just so happened that Judah's allotment included a tiny little village just south of Jerusalem. It would have been one of the more northern towns in Judah's allotment, so insignificant it would hardly get any notice at all except for the fact that a famous king was born there, the king by the name of David. And since it was David's hometown, it makes sense that when Quirinius was governor of Syria, a decree went out to all the world that all the world should be taxed. And David went up out of Galilee, out of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, for he was of the house and the lineage of David. He went there to be taxed along with his espoused wife, and she was great with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. The Bible says in Luke's gospel that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger, for there was no room for him in the inn. And that night, the Judean hillside was absolutely littered with the sights and the sounds of angelic hosts. They're crying out, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth among whom God is well pleased." And the angelic messenger said to those frightful shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. I'm bringing you a good word in the midst of all your fear. I'm bringing you a good word of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you has been born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, if you ever wonder if God can bring a good word in the midst of hard words, just go back to Joshua 15. Or better yet, travel to the little unnamed hamlet of Bethlehem. Or better yet, travel with me to one dark yet glorious day to the city of Jerusalem. And think about all the hard words spoken that day. Words like arrested, tried, flogged, beaten. Words like, "Give us Barabbas! Away with him! Let him be crucified! We have no king but Caesar! If you are a king, you should have a crown! If you are the Christ, save yourself and save us with you. If you are who you say you are, come down from the cross that we might see and believe." You talk about hard words. He has saved others, but he cannot save himself. And yet in the midst of all of those hard words, if you will lean in your ear to the text, you'll hear a very good word. In fact, arguably the greatest word that man's ear has ever heard. It comes from the crucified lips of Jesus as he cries out, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. It is paid in full. All the price of redemption has been paid. And anyone and everyone who will come, let them come and drink of the water of life." All of this is pictured in the allotment of land that God just happens to let fall to Judah. Now, I don't know what hard words life has spoken to you. Divorce. Miscarriage. Done all we can do. Bankrupt. I don't love you anymore. But tonight I want you to leave here hearing those hard words in light of the good word of the gospel. That God will keep every promise he's ever made to you. that God will use you in spite of your failures to impact generations to come. And God will work in you and for you and oftentimes in spite of you for His own glory and redemptive purposes. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but the only way that I got any of those good words out of these hard words was because I have some knowledge and understanding of the Word. I close with this. One reason that when life throws hard words at us that we don't see the good Word of Jesus is we don't know enough of the Word to hear the good Word in the hard Word. If you've never had a motivation to study God's Word privately in your daily life, corporately in a group like Sunday school, here's a good incentive for you. Life's going to throw some hard words your way. And if you want to know the good words of Jesus, you've got to know the good Word of Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website, ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.